So, to give you a breakdown of kind of how we're going to try and go through this, I want to start out with it's a word study. It's not a Bible study. It's meant to be a Bible study, but it's just a word study on page 2, technically. We're going to start out with a word study on what we understand the term to be fellowship, and try and break that down a little, and then we're going to ask the Lord to clarify for us certain points within there by looking at his teachings, or at three particular scripture passages or pericopes, because you're all Bible scholars now, so you use the word pericope. Pericope, which is Greek for a small gathering. I can't remember what it... I can tell you that it's a small gathering of Scripture, but I don't think it's Greek. And then we're going to get into the actual disciplines themselves, and if it feels like they're more in outline form, that's because they're more in outline form, but I'll explain that to you later. Okay, so as always, we have to begin with the end in mind. The purpose of the five disciplines, for those who here can read, someone tell me what the purpose of the five disciplines is. Oh, it says discipline. Oh, no. There you go. The goal of each discipline is spiritual growth, the total transformation of the disciple from the inside out. That's where we started together. The idea that all life is spiritual. So there's no such thing, you know, it's not my church life over here or my moral life or we're integrated in our religion, which is a good, that in a positive sense. We're integrated people, and because of that, all life is spiritual. There's not my neighbor So I'm fighting my lawn. Okay, guys, this is what you need to know about what's God doing in your life. God is teaching me a whole lot about patience and weeds. I understand so much now why the Lord used weeds and wheat and that the other than it being an agrarian society, also it works so well because gosh darn it, that stuff just isn't mixed up into everything. So I'm talking to my neighbor, who's an awesome dude, and he's been discipling me in lawn making, okay? And he also follows the Lord, and so I got this Johnson grass. It's the worst right now, and it's coming up where my good stuff is. And so I'm talking to John, and he's like, and I was reminded of the Lord, and he said, because I can't pull it out, because if I pull it out, all that new seedling that's just starting to come, and I can't spray it down. So what did the Lord say? Let it grow, and you cut it all down. And so I said to John, which actually that's not what I'm doing, but anyways, I said to John, hey, basically this is what I'm going to do what the Lord says. And I said, it kind of works, right? And he looked at me and he said, yeah, look, that stuff, meaning what the Lord teaches, that's good for everything. And the whole point is, you know, Jesus is also a lawn master, apparently. So is Father Will. I rarely let him into my back lawn. So, in our spiritual life, in our life, we want total transformation from the inside out. From the inside out that's important because when we talk about inside out, we're talking about not only do we want to be doing the externals, but really we want our externals to change our internals to change our externals, right? So we are taking action so that according to principles and attitudes, so that we can find that transformation. I'm going over this with you because I think it is so important that as you go back through, when you start measuring your spiritual life, which I would encourage you to take inventory of your spiritual life, your disciplines, and ask yourself, you know, how am I doing? Am I growing? Am I growing? And if you feel like there's something, I'm not growing. Something's in the way. I would encourage you to look at the principles and attitudes that you've adopted, because it hit me like a ton of bricks the very first session that we taught. I really felt like the Holy Spirit was working there, because so many little things came out of that just for me. And I felt like the Lord was teaching me while He was teaching us. And one of them was that attitudes are the thing that really make the difference. As cliche as that sounds, because in the end you're all looking for the Lord. You want the Lord. You're pushing yourself into the Lord. Methods are good, but they are not the thing itself, right? Method gets in the way, and there is no one better method than the other. The only wrong way to pray, for instance, is to not pray. Okay, there are probably some quote wrong ways to pray, but they're few and far between. However, it's the attitudes that I adopt that really get in the way of whether or not that prayer is really effective. Because God is always 100%. God's always on at 100%. There's never a time where He's away from me. There's never a time where He's not fully present to me. And yet, if I don't trust Him, if I don't have faith, if I'm not humble, if I don't look inside of myself and adopt some of those childlike attitudes, then I am blocking God's action. Okay? And so when you look at transformation, or you want to measure, you want to have an idea of how am I doing, look at your attitudes. And I promise it's not cliche. It is really starting to make a profound difference in my life, because if you've ever had to choose joy or choose patience or choose love, then you understand that it is your attitude that's making the difference in that situation. Obviously, it's God's grace. That goes without saying. That it starts it, carries on, and brings it to completion. But you have a role in this, right? And that is when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about your role in this part. So when we look at from the inside out, this is my fervor, you know, to just really encourage you to push into how is this changing me? We don't want this to be a series where people learn some stuff and then we go and offer the next series. We in fact, we're taking a couple of weeks off teaching nothing, and we're doing it on purpose because we wanted to make a point that you're about to leave with a whole bunch of great stuff that we just want you to practice. And God provided me a teaching tool for this exact example. It was wonderful. I was at the library, the Georgetown Library, the home of all things spiritual, and I walked by the the gimme rack, something pros. I can't remember what they call it. Whatever. So I walked by and something just made me stop, and I was like, oh! And I turned and I looked, and I'm like, what am I supposed to pay attention to? And it, there, okay. And I reached, and I grabbed it. I thought, oh, this is great. So we talk about all this stuff, and especially these last two disciplines, there's a certain sense of we can talk about it and talk about it, but the best way to learn is to just do it. Okay. So for those of you who have always thought, man, I wish I could be a better skier, well, I have the book for you. Teach yourself to ski. Go on and teach yourself to ski, right? And I thought, now I'm an okay skier. I'm a downhill hillbilly, so like I can point myself downhill and miss enough trees to make people think that I can ski. And the do you know how I learned to ski? I just went skiing. I just put some skis on and made sure I stayed upright for enough times where I was like, oh, I think I can do this. The best way to learn how to ski is not this book. Go and ski, right? Then after you've done it for a while, you can stand up on your own two feet kind of thing, and you think, well, I wonder how that guy doing that thing over there, how does he do that thing over there? I really want to whatever. I was in Austria. I was skiing in Austria and wiped out completely, and a six-year-old skiing on one ski carved up to me backwards, and was like, oh, are you okay? And I was like, yeah, I'm fine. just give me my pole, it's over there. And he went away, and I thought, oh my gosh, look at this. This six-year-old could do this better than me. Well, yeah, because he's been doing it for a while. And then I thought, well, I should learn how to backwards ski, which I've never done and will never do, and neither should you, because it's dangerous, okay? So I saw this book, and I thought, oh gosh, this is so funny, because the best way to learn how to ski is to just go and ski. You want the best way to learn how to follow the Lord, how to pray, how to study, how to participate in the sacraments, how to be in fellowship, especially how to practice the habit of service, is to go and do it. So we learn some stuff, right, which is important. You got to learn the mechanics, the basics. Then we go and we do it, and we have the experience, and we think, okay, I now know what I don't know, which is a funny thing to say, but if you're humble enough to admit it, which is like the story of my life. It's taken me 10 years to learn 10 years worth of I don't know what I don't know. But the difference is now I know what I don't know, and I'm going to go find it. I can go find answers to those things. That's the secret to me of the five disciplines, is don't get stuck in the mechanics. Really dive into it. It will you'll kind of learn as you go to a certain extent. Which is why the principles and attitudes are so important, because those are the things that help keep us on track. As long as I can find joy, as long as I have faith, as long as my faith is up, as long as my trust is up, as long as my humility is up, as long as my simplicity is up, because that's one that I think we're going to add, simplicity. And then we're working on a fifth one, but I'm not quite there yet. As long as those things are present, well, then everything's going okay. That means that whatever's going on, whatever disciplines I'm practicing, that stuff is feeding, right? And so that I'm doing all right. And that's where we can start to learn and really make progress, is being focused on, okay, Lord, how am I available to you? What are my attitudes? What's the fruit of those things? Because fruit is, in the end, the key, right? The key of discipleship is to bear fruit. And Jesus makes that really clear. We'll get into it a little bit tonight, but we don't want to be the fig tree, right? This thing, it has not borne fruit, which is that. Okay, I'm not even going to talk about it because it'll take us down a rabbit hole. But bear fruit, people. Be fruity. All right. So tonight we're talking about. Well, no, let me stop. Does anybody have a comment on something I said or a question based on just kind of where we're piling up to now? We don't have to push through as hard tonight because it's just little old me, and I promise to be quiet. So. Comments, questions before we jump in? Yes, but it's got to be a question.
Oh, question or a comment?
Well, if it's a comment, you can have 30 seconds.
When you help others, and you think you're helping them, they're actually helping you.
Yeah.
Too.
You got it. You get more than you give. That is a principle that is not, we're not going to talk about tonight.
Okay.
But it's really important. If you want to read a really great book, it's called Fruitful Discipleship by Sherry Wydell. And she's the closest to ever writing this out. And she still, I don't think, gets it quite there. But in the end, the point there, I think, is that God intends to bear fruit in your life, that you would share it with others. If you don't share it with others, He cuts off your fruit. And the reason is because that fruit is not, it's not solely meant for you. You are connected to the vine. And the vine demands, not just asks, the vine demands that you bear fruit. The vine itself will systematically cut off the thing that does not bear fruit. It not only does it the gardener prune, but it prunes itself, right? It knows when to shut things down. And so there's something really mystical about the good stuff that God is doing in our lives. And I'm convinced that if you get to a certain point and you don't start sharing it somehow, which is the discipline of service, if you don't start sharing it, that the Lord will encourage you to share it by pruning you. Which sounds weird. So then why does it work? The idea that when I give it, I get more? That's the whole point. that's exactly the whole point. Is that actually God is feeding me by me feeding someone else. When I bring someone to the banquet, I get to eat too. So That's a fascinating piece that will come in the next ones, which is why you should come back when we do the, right? Okay. All right. So, Sherry Wiedell. Weidell. Okay. I'm going to go back through. You don't have to open your Bibles this time because I kind of hacked up this what we're reading. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. So where do the disciplines of service and fellowship come from? They come from our main text that we've been using, which is Acts chapter 2, 42. Secretly, we've been doing a Bible study for the last 4 weeks. Ha ha ha! Suckers! We gotcha! No. The first converts. And they held steadfastly to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and distributed them to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So, remember what your questions were from study? I hope somebody does, because sometimes they're hard for me to remember. What did you hear? What did it say? What does it mean to you? Take a few minutes. Actually, no. First, I want, Lynn, will you read it out loud? This is a cool thing that I actually learned from a group that Lynn's in. There's a Lexio Divina group that meets. And in the Lexio Divina in prayer, that prayer section, that booklet on Lexio Divina that I gave you, I didn't include it at the end, but it has, when you read scripture out loud to study together, it has a man read it and then a woman read it. And the reason is because we read things, not only do we read all read differently, but we also intone and inflect things differently. And so it's a mind trick to kind of unlock different parts of the reading that you might do. So Lynn, will you read it for us, please?
Sure. And they held steadfastly to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Life among the believers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
So take a minute and underline words. One of the secrets is you look for nouns, adjectives, and verbs that really stand out to you. Right? Those are easy things to focus on. Take a moment just to look at what are things that stand out to you. So what's one thing that stood out to you in doing this? In reading this scripture, what's a section or a word that stands out to you?
And all who believed were together and had all things in common.
What, why does that stand out to you? What does that spark?
See, if you commune with each other, you learn from each other and you're together in one with the Lord.
So we find a bond in what we believe. Not only that, but we can share in, we can live in that place. Very good. What else?
Steadfastly, day by day. It says day by day twice. I started at the bottom.
Yeah. Why does that stand? Why? What does that stir in you?
I think I get discouraged, and I realize reading that I just have to, I don't have to do the whole big thing. I just have to take the little chunk of the day that's before me. Not yesterday, not tomorrow, just stay right
now. Amen. Somebody else? Yeah, Martha. And then. Yeah, I underlined that one too. I thought that was interesting. Why does that stand out? Why do you think that stands out to you, Martha?
I think, you know, because they were doing it, and just by sharing,
absolutely. Yeah, I have. I'm going to save mine to the end. Marie?
Well, I was just noticing that we have breaking of the bread, and partook of food. So three times in this is mentioned. And I think that so much of the readings in the early times of the church reiterate the importance of the breaking of the bread that Jesus gave in what we call Holy Communion, and I love the fact that it's that term for it, because as it does in here, it really points to the communion that they have with each other, the communions of hearts and souls and possessions, and therefore combined all together, they are putting themselves in communion with God. So I like all the different kinds of connotations of communion and levels that it brings up.
Cool. Thank you. Yeah.
And what spoke to me is attending the temple together, the word together. Because I think we all need each other, we learn from each other, we grow from each other. And I think it's how we're all here together.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, there's a lot of interesting stuff going on in there. Yeah.
Many wonders and signs were done.
You know what my follow-up is, so you just keep going. What stirs in you?
I think they happen today, but we don't see them.
Yeah. Well, the thing that gets Jesus killed is the wonder and sign of the forgiveness of a paralytic man's sins, right? So no one sees that. He's got to do something to what the crowd believes is more magnificent, just to get this guy to get up and walk, but it's the healing of this man's...
Well, isn't one of the stories, the very first stories, is that they got kicked out of the community they were in because all of the people were believing the new Christians? They were doing all these wonders and signs, and then they were being kicked out of either the temple or Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And then they were all proud of themselves because they had suffered.
Been chosen to suffer for the name of.
Right.
Yeah,
so
absolutely.
I don't think we acknowledge the wonders and signs that we see. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think, part of our, not our good part.
Sure.
It's our failing.
something that we can grow in. Yes, ma'am.
I wanted to jump on the together. That caught me too, but what I pulled out of that is the strength of power that came out of it. I just felt like there was this growing thing by being together and fellowship and temple together, and they, it was all inclusive as a group of what they were doing, and it seemed to just emanate that strength that came out of that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's beautiful. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I have something to say, but I agree, the idea that just being together and the power that comes from that is the thing, it's the very thing that keeps the church together, right? It's interesting, too, you know, it says attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So this is where, as good Bible scholars, as good studiers of the Word, you should start asking questions, right? What does that mean? What, the church is the home? Well, that's nice. That's a good one. What does that mean historically in this scripture?
They attended Mass at home.
So they attended Mass at home. What else were they doing? They were still going to temple, right? That's a whole fascinating experience. Think about that. You know, these are the new Christians. They're literally working it out. And that's a really fascinating, that should give us some insight into kind of why there are issues in the early church. And when we hear about Paul and the Judaizers, we heard about them this past weekend, right? And so part of the reason is because from the beginning, we were still going to temple. We were still good Jews to a certain extent. And that's where the challenge, you know, even in the early church, it's not until Paul that the church really gets pushed into total transformation. The Lord uses Paul, the Jewish persecutor, to drive out the Jewish, certain Jewish practices out of Christianity, which is fascinating. That was one of the questions that made me stop and think, like, oh, wow, that's wild. And imagine, like, living in that dichotomy, you know, it's powerful. So, just some thank you so much. We could keep going, I know, and I want to, but we'll stop. This just gives you an example of stuff that you can do by yourself, stuff that you could do in a group. You don't have to be some fantastic Bible scholar. Just start asking, ask yourself decent questions. Also, realize that whenever you're reading Scripture, the Spirit is constantly working in us I think of it as stir. I like the word stir because it stirs our hearts or it stirs our minds as if there were something settled at the bottom that suddenly gets mixed up. You know, if you've spun the wheel once and it's, you know, it starts to move. That's what you're looking for. It's not a feeling. It's more than that. It evokes something in you. And if you take that and use one of those two prayer methods from the beginning, so in your study, many of you, what I was trying to do is get you to acknowledge and relate to me what is stirred in your heart or your mind when you hear this. So that is, you're already halfway there to that relational method at the beginning. Acknowledge, relate, receive, respond. God wants to talk to you about that thing. God wants to talk to you about the word together. God wants to talk to you about wonder and awe. Right? God wants to talk to you about the communal life. God wants to talk to you. There's something that He wants to say, and being sensitive to that reality, that's all you ever need is a Bible and the openness to listen. So thank you for being there. I think for me personally, the glad and generous hearts, it's funny the way that you said it. It's almost like, you know, we were happy to share. It's like when we tell our kids in kind of a somewhat cliche way that, like, when you share, it makes you feel good too, right? Here, the reality is that they are becoming like children, which is what the Lord tells them they have to do. Unless you become like a child, you can have no inheritance with me. And that, Look, they're selling all of their inheritance and giving it away so that they can become like children. And that glad and generous heart is, I'm not sure that if I sold everything that I had, that I would have a glad and generous heart. Right? If I or gave away all the things that the stuff that I really liked for the sake of another, I'm not certain that I would have a glad and generous heart.
But isn't that important?
Yeah. It's not, right? It is and it isn't. This is not a socialist movement, right? But there is something to be said. There's this conversation about money in the church, and this kind of back and forth about the whole thing. And I think the idea really in the end is either you own it or it owns you. And each of us has to work that out somehow. And for some of us, it looks like something else. One of the spiritual gifts is, it's not poverty, but it's a certain sense of someone like giving up so much for the sake of the kingdom. And there is something real about that. Not everyone is called to that, though, right? But your stuff can never own you. Or put it another way, your stuff will own you. Unless you own it. And sometimes you need to own less of it in order to make sure that that happens.
I was listening to the Catholic channel the other day, they quoted Matthew Kelly, that I don't remember reading this, they said that we never have enough of the things that we don't need.
We never. Oh, yeah. We're literally, you never have enough. We never have enough of the things we don't need. Yeah, that's. I've read it as well. I'm trying to think of where he says that in something recent. You never have enough of the things you don't need. And just all of our rehab centers should be conviction enough for us to believe that that's true. So here you see something going on in this particular story, this scripture, about having enough of the things that you need, being together, breaking the bread, being committed. And it's the hard part for us is that this is very simple and easy. You know, for them, this was, I wouldn't say easy, but it was simple, right? They could kind of get away with that to a certain extent. We live in a somewhat more complicated world, right? It's more nuanced, or at least that's what we're led to believe. That's where I think sometimes we ought to push back against that.
We have more distractions than
Yeah.
Our
world. Well, I think in that, partaking of food and wine and generous hearts also reminds me of total freedom.
Hmm.
You
know? Yeah. Yeah.
Happiness to be able to be free.
Mm-hmm. Interior freedom. Mm-hmm. There's something about that. You can say. Yeah, please.
Being told to us, and fear, which is 43, and fear came upon every soul. That's the one that stood out to me, and I was thinking, well, why is that there? And as we talked, it wasn't that simple. People have fear in their hearts change.
Mm-hmm.
They're being asked to do something completely different and believe a different way than what their forefathers have taught them, like you were saying.
Sure.
So I don't think it was that easy. It just have to put it in terms of the times, what everybody, what's relative to them.
Yeah, yeah. So I would say I'm certain that you're right insofar as that there are people out there, there were people in the community that were concerned, were very afraid of what was going to happen. This, in this particular context, the fear that comes upon every soul is like a fear of the Lord. It's the Isaiah reverence, awe. And so, in a certain sense, there was a place, it's almost as if it's meant to be after many, and a fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. It's kind of an odd way to say, really, And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and fear came upon every soul. There was a certain sense of something is going on here. God is present. God is here. God is doing something. Okay, so I think it's a both and for certain.
And that's why that to me stood out, because these things are probably happening today.
Sure.
But we don't see them, so we don't have the awe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And the fear of God. We have a fear, but it's not the fear of God, like they were talking about the word awe,
mm-hmm.
of how, wow. I'm talking about the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, and so what's the punchline for a lot of this? The punchline for a lot of this is verse 47, and having favor with all the people. They're not talking about themselves. They're talking about Jerusalem. They're talking about the city. That this is the first messianic movement that is not at war with the governing body. So the zealots are trying to take back, an Israelite state, a Judaic state. And this is the first group that's just, I mean, they're giving away things. They're bringing in the poor. They're taking care of the widow and the orphan. They're doing what they should be doing. And more, and suddenly they're at peace. And so what really is the overpowering power of love, of koinonia, which is what we're going to get into, it is the overpowering experience of koinonia that is it's the convincing agent. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. He's not adding it. The focus is not on even on the wonders and signs at the beginning. The focus is on the way that they are living. People are observing the way that they are living, and they want what they have. Remember at the beginning we said that a hobby does not bring people to Catholicism, but a passion. Love brings people to the faith. Love brings people to Jesus. Love brings people to the Catholic Church. It's I have to be on fire. I have to be on fire. It's not an option. It's not something that I can say yes or even no to. It's something that God does, and then I have to allow. And this to me this reminds me a lot of a phrase I heard my spiritual director say, that a fire that's not growing will be extinguished. A fire that's not growing will be extinguished. Just think about it. A fire that's not growing will go out. And that's what's happening here, but what's burning here is love. And so it's not some hippy-dippy love. This is real love. And this is an experience of freedom that was rightly said, an experience of freedom in the Lord that up until this point in history, no one had experienced. Not even Israel, that had been taken care of by the Lord, whose presence was there. There's a cloud of fire. People were getting zapped and whole worlds overthrown. And there still isn't that experience like the very first parish is having. So underneath here is what you're seeing here is a diagram of the different ways that the word is the word fellowship, koinonia, is translated. There are, in particular, on the left underneath that you'll see a couple of scriptures and then titles: fellowship, share, participation, contribution, partnership. These are all different uses of the Greek koinonia that the early Christian authors are using. So I put it up here so we could kind of have an idea, because the word koinonia, so why is it five disciplines and not four? Well, because the word koinonia can mean a couple of different things. And what it means is encapsulated, at least two of them are present here in this verses 44 through 47. And so that's really where we're going to get at these. Why do we separate fellowship out into service and fellowship? because the word that's used is very important. So to the right of it is a transliteration of the Greek, koinonia. So typically it's translated as fellowship, close mutual association. Also it can be translated as share or participation, or willing contribution and gift. And you'll see fellowship, share, participation, contribution, partnership on our far left-hand side. So, actually, I heard it explained by Dr. Tim Gray in a particular sense that the word koinonia, koinonia in this time period is a common Greek term that is financial endeavor. And so, the early Christian writers are using the term koinonia. They are baptizing the term koinonia to mean a couple of different things, and they essentially Christianize it to the point where it's no longer used in Greek to mean anything but a certain Christian sense. So initially, it's why Paul, when he uses koinonia, often talks about, so he'll say, like in Romans, for Macedonian and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. So it reads in English, contribution, but what it says in Greek is koinonia. So right there, it's a gift. It's literally a service. It is giving money. This is not a talk about money, but we are going to talk about how giving is intended by the term koinonia, okay, by exactly what we're talking about. It's lived out presently in 44 through 47. They're selling their stuff and giving everything away. That's not necessarily what God is calling you to. It's what He's calling them to. But certainly the term, if we are to adopt the discipline of fellowship, of service, we have to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean. And so part of that, I realize I'm literally preaching to the choir here, but part of that really is, and it's okay for now, you know, now you can tell somebody about it, this idea that koinonia, to be in communion, to be in fellowship, is to also be of service and to contribute to the needs of the poor, to contribute to the needs of the people, of the church. In another sense, the idea of close mutual association, you can see in fellowship, this top part right here, so Acts 2:42, 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So this idea that we are brought in together into the very life of God, into that communion. The Philippians verse under participation. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, those are things to be held of importance. The idea that when we participate in the Spirit, we are in koinonia, that we are together. And then, again, in partnership, at the very end, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's Paul writing to Philippi, and that's really where Paul, this is the verse that Dr. Tim Gray points to as the eminent use of the term koinonia in the region of Philippi, Caesarea, to say that when he uses koinonia, he means, in one turn, almost an entrepreneurial endeavor. We are literally entrepreneurs in the gospel. And you are supporting me, and I am your lead CEO, and I'm going out, and I am pushing the boundaries of what we, of our region, our territory. And so that's where Paul uses koinonia in a very unique sense. So he's bringing in this idea that we are supporting each other. Now, in the letters, you're going to see it here in particular. It makes it seem like it's just money. That's not all it is. There's a certain sense of, I mean, here you see that they're taking care of each other in 2:42 through 47. They're taking care of each other. It's financial. It's service. It's a lot of different things. So in working with this term koinonia, I'd like to draw out to you just two simple definitions that you can work with. The first is a certain sense of, we see here a spiritual service where we are together in the Spirit, we are serving. And then the second is more of a supporting and strengthening role that comes from either financially, for here in the early church, it's financial, it's also in prayer, it's in community, it's being together. So there's a certain sense of support that's going on. So what we see here in the varied use of the term koinonia is a fellowship that is not static. We're not just talking about a prayer group. We're not just talking about it's an all-encompassing thing. It literally consumes them. It consumes them. And that, I think, is probably that should be our biggest takeaway, is that the joy of being in community, the joy of serving in community, is that we are being consumed by a love for the Lord and a love for each other. That is what makes the Christian church, the way, these new people, whatever's happening here, that's what makes them different. They're different. They're like crazy people. That's the whole experience of that first century and second century. These people are nuts. What is wrong with them? And they're thanking God as they're being devoured. These people are crazy. And they keep coming. Where do they keep coming from? Why do they keep coming? They keep coming because of love. And I think probably the greatest proof to God's existence and that Jesus of Nazareth truly was and is the Son of God is that for quite literally no apparent reason, in the face of the most horrendous and horrific persecution, the church could not be stopped growing. It could not be stopped. And it doesn't make any sense. The only reason that people do that sort of thing is because they are in love. And you're not in love with someone who is dead, in that sense. It doesn't inspire a whole group of people who have never met the person to go and do a heroic and amazing thing. No, it's someone, you're in love with someone who's alive, even if you can't see them. Period. It's break time. I'll give you a few minutes. We're going to come back. I'll give you 5 minutes total. We're going to come back, and we're going to flip into the next two pages. And you can think about a question, something, some sort of burning desire that you might have, and we can get to it. So I'll give you just a couple of minutes, because I don't want to just be talking at you. I want you to survive. Also, jump in when you like to. So, take a minute, stretch your legs. When we look at the term koinonia, if you're on page 3, if you look at the term koinonia, we call it, what is koinonia? It's loving and living in the kingdom. So, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who loves like Jesus and lives like Jesus. Trying to keep it simple, right? Because God knows I need it simple. Somebody who loves like Jesus and lives like Jesus. So when we talk about living like Jesus, it almost seems like that's kind of a hard thing. How do I live like Jesus? Loving like Jesus, you can kind of get a little bit closer, right? But living like Jesus, that at first thought, it seems like, well, I can't live like Jesus lives. Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, what we mean by that is living in the kingdom. So Jesus' whole ministerial effort is to literally usher in. He's not just proclaiming the kingdom of God like John. The kingdom of God is coming. It's happening. It's this unbelievable mystical reality that this kingdom is taking shape around him. It's happening. If you've ever read, what's the first? Oh, it's terrible that I can't remember. The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis. The Magician's Nephew has a beautiful beginning to creation, where Aslan, you don't know it's Aslan, but it's the lion of Judah, the lion walking through the world, and he's breathing, and as he breathes, life just springs up. It just happens. The world is being made as he breathes and walks. And so the Lord is literally, this is the whole idea, C.S. Lewis, his point of the Aslan moving through, Aslan is on the move, Jesus is on the move, he is liberating, he is ushering in the kingdom. Death is dying. People are becoming free. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not just at hand in the way that John is saying it's at hand. It's at hand. As you look upon me, Jesus, as you look upon me, the kingdom of heaven is in front of you. Right? And that is so powerful. How do we live like Jesus lives? We could just spend 6 weeks talking about kingdom living. Right now we're just talking about koinonia fellowship, the idea that fellowship, that koinonia means fellowship and service. It means to be in relationship with others. It means to be serving others. So when I say that I'm Jesus, I'm the Lord's disciple, I want to live like him, what does that mean? How can we keep it simple to teach someone else what it means? And so I offer to you Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34. Remember, this is kind of in the midst of his teaching, and he rounds out a whole section talking about our needs, what we need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. Right? And it's like he knows. It's like he's God. This to me is talking exactly what was shared earlier about day to day. Right? God is enough. God alone is enough. What does it mean to live like Jesus, to live in the kingdom? It's not just slowly, but I'm going to say quickly. Quickly be liberated, be freed from so many of the things that ensnare us in just the ways of the world. The ideas of... in specific, he's talking about what? What is he referencing when he says, when the Lord says, all these things shall be yours as well? Does anybody remember what he's talking about? Come on, Catholics, you've heard this like so many times. Remember, he's talking about the birds of the air and the flowers.
It's all your needs.
It's your physical needs. He says, the birds of the air don't sow, but they eat in abundance. Solomon in all his splendor is not as beautiful as the wildflowers. Mind you, this is, again, take back that image of Aslan breathing. You know, this is the Lord saying, hey, you see how beautiful the things that I make are. Not even Solomon, the wisest of your wise, looks as good as these things that are free. And God, his point is God provides. So right before this, he says, your heavenly Father, he knows that you need all these things as well. As well. Often, too often, I think this story or pericope is misrepresented as an either or. The beauty of Catholicism is that it is nuanced. It's not pure dichotomy. It's total poverty and complete abandonment and just throwing yourself imprudently into the wind, or hedge all your bets and store up like the man in his, you know, in his barnyard. He talks about that guy too. No, the point is that your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows that you need food, shelter, clothing. He knows that you need all this stuff. What is Jesus saying? He's not saying get rid of everything. Really, this is where, okay, mind you, this is Matthew, right? So if you want to take that thought experiment and realize that Matthew is Levi, and in tradition, we understand that to be the rich young man who leaves, right? So he's telling this story, right? This is the same guy who could not get this before he met Jesus, before he knew Jesus, right? And then he tells the story. What is the Lord saying? What is he saying about stuff? What is he trying to teach us? Angela.
It's like Mary and Martha.
Okay. Explain. Right. So the Lord's not saying, hey, you don't need clothes. Hey, you don't need money. Hey, you don't need food. You can walk around like me. Look at me, I didn't eat for 40 days. I was fine. No, that's not what he's saying. Your Father knows that you need all these things as well. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, His holiness, His set-apartness. Seek first. This is where we just struggle, and I'm the first offender. You guys can join my club. This is where I think we struggle the most. We tend to back away from hell than run towards heaven. We tend to slowly but surely try and make our way back to the Father than just saying, forget it, and run. Right? And that's, so what do you see in Paul? Paul is that guy. Paul is the guy that is, you know, a few footsteps away from hell. He has an encounter with the Lord and he says, great, and turns and runs. Right? And so here is where we ought to be inspired. The Lord is teaching us a principle that will only, if you don't understand what he's saying here, the discipline of fellowship and service won't make sense. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of these other things will be taken care of. And often, you can only live this out one day at a time. This is not for financial planners. Okay? If you are a melancholic, if you understand what I'm saying, if your temperament is the organizer, the planner, okay, this is going to be a struggle. All right? And that's okay, but you got to know that ahead of time. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So that the point here is that we have to be willing to go after the Lord and put Him first. And this isn't me telling you this. This is Jesus telling you. Please let that sink in. This is Jesus telling you to seek first His kingdom. I know that I need that. I understand that He's telling me that. What does that mean and look like in your life? What would it look like if you were seeking Him first in every area? What would it look like if you were seeking Him first in your schedule? And we're going to talk about investing our lives in the discipline of service. What does it look like if suddenly God was first in everything? That's really hard. It is a great challenge, but I think the secret here is imagine living as if you were not anxious about any of those things. If you were free in that sense, how much different your life would look if you had true interior freedom, where the stuff didn't spin you out like it spins me out. Okay? That is where the problem with following the Lord, not the problem. It's the wound of love or the hound of heaven, if you've ever read that poem. Once you belong to God, He will never let you go. And the challenge is that He never, it's not that He won't let Himself be second best, is that God cannot exist in a person's life and be second best. It just doesn't work that way. Because He's God, and everything else comes after Him. Yeah.
Yeah.
And what did those guys do? They made a golden calf. Just remember back then. Okay. Absolutely. This is one of those things where, like, we start getting into this, and it really starts to challenge the common Christian culture of. The common Christian culture, what we think is Catholicism, what we think is Christianity, what we think is the kingdom, to the point where, because what we're saying here is that to follow the Lord, I don't just need to be a good person. I have to, literally, God has to be first. What does that mean when something is first in my life? I'm sure all of us can witness to when some things that shouldn't have been first were first, and what that looked like. We know what happens when we put things in the place of God that shouldn't be God. We never get enough of the things that we don't need, and that's where suddenly now, really, to follow the Lord means that it's really going to challenge a lot of what we do, how we act. So. The next point, John 13. This is where the Lord is finishing the Last Supper, the breaking of the bread, and He's moving into what's called the farewell discourse. Depending on the Bible you're reading or who you're reading, sometimes John 13 will be included in the farewell discourse. Sometimes it'll be 14 through 16. But these here, especially 34, 35, all the way through the end of 16. I could just read that over and over again. That's my favorite. They're my favorite chapters in Scripture. This is the Lord saying to the people, to His apostles, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Some points of reflection. So we talk about living in the kingdom. We seek first His kingdom. So what is the kingdom of the Lord? The Lord's kingdom is not the satanic kingdom is set up. Nope, totally got that wrong. Set up as a pyramid of power, and give him some horns. There you go, and a little tail. And a pitchfork that says the IRS on it. No. Okay. And everyone is at the prince of the world's service. That's what Jesus says about the prince of the world, that all are in service here. So the satanic model of power is that he is at the top, and everyone is to serve him. The Christian model of power is the inverted, where the Lord is at the bottom. It's got a halo and a cross. That the Lord is at the bottom, and he has not come to be served, but to serve. And so this is the direct, so this is by definition the inverse, right? So Jesus comes as truly the king of creation, the king of the universe, right? He has to rub it in Lucifer's face. I mean, he says, yeah, this is the prince of this world. Meanwhile, he's the king of the universe. You don't really get more awesome than that. My favorite quote about Jesus is by Bishop Barron. It says that Jesus Christ is a cosmic warrior who has come to conquer sin and death. Oh, man! Doesn't make you want to flip a table or something, right? Like, that is the God that I believe in. He is a cosmic warrior that comes to conquer sin and death. It sounds like Thor, but it's not. So, the Lord places himself at the bottom. When is the last time you've washed someone's feet? And I'm going to... There you go. So, remember that the Lord focuses first on the interior, that he looks, as the psalmist says, into the secret place of the man's man or woman's heart. He looks into the heart first. Because even on the outside, you know, Martha's doing a lot. Sorry, Martha.
I know, I get it all the time.
But I'm not saying Martha. I'm saying Martha. It's different. Martha's doing a lot of good things, but the Lord looks in her heart. And he sees that she's chosen the wrong place. It's not necessarily even that she's not doing the right thing. She's doing it for the wrong reasons. Okay? And so, but the idea that when is the last time I have washed another's feet? That's only a servant in that time would do that. So the sign, whereas the power and control is the symbol. So the sword is the symbol of the satanic kingdom. Do you know what the symbol of the Lord's kingdom is? The towel. The towel. That he wraps himself in a towel. So yes, it is the cross, but in this sense, the Lord wraps himself in a towel. And he goes, he nearly strips down. He strips it down. He takes off all of his outer garments. He is completely vulnerable. And he washes his apostles' feet. All right? So what is he doing? He is peeling it all back. He has every right to tell them to wash his feet. He has every right, both as the rabbi, okay, so the guy that they're following, just according to Judaic tradition, as the guy who's running the house, he could tell the servants that are there, any of the women that are there serving a table. He could have done anything in this realm, and he chooses to take the lowest possible place. Right? To the point where Peter is like, you can't do this. This is where Peter gets a bad rap in this story. Nobody else tells him that they can't wash their feet. Peter's like, do not wash my feet. You're killing me here. Remember at the beginning when they meet, when he drops down on the boat floor and he says, leave me. Like, leave me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Right? That's his real issue here. Peter's wrestling with himself. But the Lord says, I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. I would like to share with you, I'm going to share with you something that was really convicting for me. That is an equivalent that you should also do as I have done to you. That's the equivalent of do this in remembrance of me. Okay? So I ask you again, when's the last time you washed someone's feet? This really gets at the heart of the kingdom of heaven. that if is there enough about the way that I love people that they see that I am a Christian? Notice he does, by this all men will know that you are my disciples by the way that you preach the gospel. Oh no, wait. That's not right. Oh, by the wonder and awe, the amazing signs that you perform. No. By the horrendous deaths that you die. No. They will know you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. Not even the people out there. He doesn't even go there. He's just trying to build up this little church.
Yeah, and you know why it's the way they love one another? Because his instruction was different for them loving one another than it was for loving out there. Remember what he told the Pharisee who asked him whether the greatest commandment?
Mm-hmm.
He said, love your neighbor
as yourself.
Yeah. That's not what he told the disciples.
Yeah.
You, which is a way higher bar.
Right? So that, and then it takes that. Then there's a reflection there to go and say, well, if love your neighbor as yourself, okay, the Lord loves me, love others as I've loved that. Right? So it starts to trickle down. But you're right. I had pondered that for a minute. This is an even higher call. Exactly what you're saying. So the idea that I have to be willing to just place myself at the bottom, and it's. I think too often I swing real hard at this ball, so it's like it can look like false humility. It can, so that means I have to take all the messy jobs. That means none of that. That's not what matters to the Lord first. What matters is your heart. What are you thinking on? What are you thinking and feeling? Suddenly, the whole idea of attitudes makes a whole lot of sense, right? Okay, because Martha gets it almost right, but it's the disposition by which she is serving. She's taking the lower role, right? She's taking the servant's role, and yet she's still not there. Why? Because it's with love. It's always with love. And if it's not with love, then you're a clanging gong. You're this. You're that. It's got to be with love. And that's the whole idea of koinonia and fellowship. Yeah?
So, I saw this article about, you know the song, You Know We Are Christians By Our Love?
Mm-hmm.
What makes a Catholic? Mm-hmm. They'll say, oh, well, they go to Mass, they have the saints, they have this, they have that, purgatory, and so forth. But, so they don't see us as Christians by love.
Mm-hmm.
That's something we have to work on.
Sure.
You know, a Catholic.
Yeah.
Because we're evidently not showing that.
And I think that's true. It's probably, I know that's true. I would say it's true of all of Christianity insofar as, I mean, the joke, I worked in North Carolina for 4 years, and the joke was, everybody goes to church in North Carolina. Everybody goes to church in North Carolina. Nobody believes in God, but everybody goes to church. Some of the meanest people you meet are at church. You stop, you think, well, what's wrong with this picture? There's something not right. You know, and it kills me when, so I'm going to give it. I'm going to out myself. It kills me when I have to when me and the entire like chain gang that I'm dragging with me to Mass, we're making it through the pew, right? We have to like crawl over six people when everyone could slide down, right? But then I sit on the end with the chain gang because we got to like zip out and we'll make someone crawl over us, and I'll be thinking I'll have all sorts of holy thoughts about that person as they crawl over us, and. And again, I just look at that and say, why am I just not happy that person is here? Like, why am I not happy that this person is here? What the heck is wrong with me? And the answer is that nothing. I'm a human. And number two is that's exactly where the Lord wants to be. When we talk about total transformation, we're not talking about the exterior. We're talking about the interior. Saying, Lord, meet me in my mess. You know, like, love me where I am. All right, last one. Matthew 25. And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? This is the sheep and the goats. And the king will answer them. Truly I say to you, as you did it for the least, you did it for me. I'm drawing out two points here. And then you skip to 45. I say to you, what you did not do for me. Notice that the ones that... So he says to the sheep, what you did for me, what you did for the least, you did for me. And they say, what they don't say, oh, good Lord, I'm so glad you saw. I'm so good, so glad you noticed, because I was trying, I was doing the... And they say, they don't even know, right? They don't even know that they were serving him. And this is Jesus playing some serious mind games when he is reaching out and saying, look, if you really want to get on my level, you're going to have to serve in such a way that it's not about you. Oh, and it's really deeply convicting when I look at that and I say, oh, man. Because right now where I'm at is I do want to serve, but sometimes it is about me. In the sense of like how I feel about it, what moves in me. And it's not coming out of a place of I just want to love you, Lord. Somewhere hidden in that person is you, and I'm going to love that. I'm going to love you hidden in that person. I'm going to love you. I'm going to find you in that person, and I'm going to love you. Even if I don't... And that's how... That's one of the secrets here, by the way. That's like the whole secret to Matthew... I was thinking of including it, but I decided not to. I think it's in the Beatitudes where he says, you know, if someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time I did that? I don't do that. I certainly don't do that with my wife. It's a challenge, right? I don't mean literally. No, my wife doesn't hit me. But how often you live in a house with one person for a little while, you'll figure out what the gospel's all about. Right? And learning that the problem is never the thing that someone says to me, it's usually how I respond. Because typically what they're saying to me, it really doesn't matter. Seek first the kingdom of God. Who cares? It doesn't matter. This is where the Lord is. Why am I up here? You don't want to be up here, guys. You're in bad company. The reason I included Matthew 25 in the discipline of service is really hidden insofar as that the best thing that we can do is we don't know that we're serving the Lord in that sense. Right? It's coming out of us. Like it's just happening. It's freedom. That's the definition of freedom. That I give and not count the cost. Okay. Okay, I need 5 more minutes so I can blow through this last page. Is that okay? I blame me because I tried to make 2 talks into one. All right, so with these things in mind, first, that we seek first His kingdom and He's going to take care of the rest. Second, that Jesus has literally and very clearly says, I give you an example. Love one another as I have loved you. Do not love one another the way that others love you or the way that you love yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. It's the last time you loved someone to the point of death. Right, that sounds really extreme, but when you look in our mystical tradition of like dying to ourself, dying to our desires, sacrificing, being mortified, many of you do that with your loved ones, with people that you try and take care of, but there are so many opportunities here that are hidden. These are the places of wonder and awe. When I look at people who serve and don't count the cost, some people, you know, people who just give and give and give and give, it blows my mind. And that to me is miraculous, truly miraculous. And I think that here, hidden in John 13, is the secret to that. And then last but not least, that we do it from just the purest of intentions. In the end, we're doing it out of love. We do it from a place that we want to be free. How do I get free? Seek first the kingdom of God. Right? If I seek first the kingdom of God, none of this other stuff matters. My ego can go away. I can lose all my stuff. I can start making decisions based on eternity and not on the next 20 or 30 years. Or maybe the next 3 days of my grass growing. You know, whatever. It's not about my grass, but it might be about my grass. Okay. The discipline of fellowship. The time we spend together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Super simple. It's meant to be as clear as we can get it. It's the time we spend together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Doing what? Whatever. It's being together. Pope Francis is very famous for saying, "I wish that we would waste more time together." And that's I realize that that's a mortal sin in America, to waste time. I feel that way too. Even though I work at a church, I grind away, folks. And there is a place of where God just does desire. God is doing nothing by sitting up in heaven and just being with all these people, and yet He's doing everything. Right? The whole world spins because God, quote, just is and bees. And is in communion, and that's what he asks of us. So, the goal is to engage in authentic friendships with a focus on spiritual growth. So, to engage, engage is a word, when we talk about fellowship, what does that mean? This is where we get real uncomfortable. That means I'm going to have to do something. I'm going to have to get in. I'm going to have to share. I'm going to have to talk. And I'm talking to you guys because I realize that in the end, an unacceptable answer to the question, how are you? Good, period, is not an acceptable answer in this environment. Good, period. Fellowship. No, you got to let people in. So you have to engage. What is the two easiest ways to improve our engagement? I'd give you A's. Ask and act. So ask is, for me, it has always proven true that every time that I asked God, God, I need a good spiritual friend. God, I need a good spiritual community. I need somebody that I can share, somebody that I can be in relationship with or in fellowship with. God always provides. Right when I need it. Not when I don't, but right when I need it. Ask and act. This is where you're gonna have to fake it till you make it, folks. You know, there's a certain sense of you are looking out for you in a certain sense, and you know, like you see somebody who's walking the way that you want to walk. Well, talk to that person. You know, ask and act. So if you ask God, and He keeps putting somebody in your path, you're like, maybe I should, you know, or there's a small group, or there's a Bible study, or there's a I really want to. Yeah. There you go. So you can hang around after. I agree. You could throw a potluck. I'll reserve you a room. I'm not here to make friends. I'm just here to teach. No. So ask and act. Don't ask if you're not going to act. Because James says that a man like that is a man or woman is tossed about in the waves. You can't be two-minded. So don't ask if you're not going to act. But if you ask, I guarantee He'll do it. Because He is God and He does those sorts of things. And the second thing, so engage, ask, and act. Authentic. What does it mean for me to be authentic? It means I'm going to go with, how can I improve my authenticity? It's being genuine in that friendship. And it's being generous. So how can I be genuine? This is where seek first the kingdom of God. We have to be willing to drop the act. We just have to be willing to drop the act. I'm a human person. You're a human person. There are some great things about your life. There are some not great things about your life. That's okay. Let's just talk. Right? That's what it means to be genuine. People have struggles. That's what it means to be genuine. Don't run away screaming from people when they're genuine with you. Get over it. Okay? That's what it means to spend time together, right? When you're going to go to the temple and be persecuted, and then you're going to go back to the house and break bread. Welcome to the church. Right? And Pope Francis writes some really cool stuff about the idea that the Lord appears resurrected but wounded because his glory shines. It shines through the wounds. It shines through our cracks. Right? It's the sign of God's resurrection in us, so that I am wounded but unafraid. Right? And so I don't have to be perfect. Why? Because God loves me as I am. Doesn't mean I stay where I am, but God loves me as I am today, right now. I am loved as I am. In fact, if you've talked to me in the last couple of weeks, that's been my, Russ, how are you doing? Loved as I am. That's because I don't have to be doing good. I could be doing bad. I am loved as I am. And that right there is the surest, quickest way to being rooted in God. So I can be genuine with you that it's not going so great, but I'm loved as I am. That's all that matters. So, and then being generous, and that's the idea is, if you're going to be genuine, then you need to be generous with the person for them to be genuine. And sometimes that can be difficult. That requires time. That requires listening. Be generous in the way that you listen. Be generous in the way that you spend time with people. And if that makes you uncomfortable, it makes me uncomfortable too. And the Lord says, get over it. Just get over it. Because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about being authentic. The Lord is his most authentic self. Love one another as I have loved you. And he goes out of his way to love us. Amen?
Amen.
So, the discipline of service, the time we spend serving others. That seems obvious, but notice it does not say the time we spend serving ourselves or our own interests. You know, there are a lot of things that I do that I think are more about me than they are about the thing that I'm doing, and that's not okay, and that's something that we all have to grow in. The goal is to love God. That's the first thing. Notice the goal is not to serve. The goal is to love God. The goal is to love God. Does anyone know what the Latin term for loving God is? That's the Greek term. Still Greek. Latin. What's the third Hail Mary that you pray on your rosary? You pray for what?
Charity.
Caritas. Caritas. So the word charity means love of God. For the love of God. You cannot be a charitable organization if you do not do it for the love of God. You are a nonprofit 501(c)(3). And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But charity is for the love of God. By investing our lives through action. I took that goal off of a quote that you'll read right below. Love God. We love God at the expense of ourselves. And if you think that's too harsh, you're going to have to tell St. Mother Teresa otherwise. That is exactly, nothing could be more true about her life than she loved God at the expense of herself. So, we love God investing our lives. I gave you four S's. I know that we talked a little bit about them. I'm gonna really strike on schedule and stewardly giving. So how can I invest my life into a service through a schedule? By investing my time, my strengths, my spiritual gifts, and stewardly giving. So again, this is not a talk about money, but it is included. It's very clearly included. And so as God leads you to that, I would encourage you to listen. The biggest one here, I think, is investing our lives in terms of schedule. Oftentimes people say, I would do more if I had more time. And that's true for everyone. And my only comment to that would be, are you seeking first the kingdom of God? If you can say yes to that, then there's no problem. Then you're good to go. Or if you could say, I'm trying, I'm doing my very best, and I don't have any other time. That's okay. But if you look at yourself and you say, I'm not sure that I'm seeking the kingdom first, then you might, there might be some scheduling issue. You might have some scheduling issues. You know what I'm saying? Something might be competing for the time that God really wants. Does that make sense?
Yes.
That definitely in America, our most valued commodity is not oil. It's not money. It's time. People value their time. People overvalue their time to the point where they protect it to a degree to which it becomes an obsession, and it quickly becomes another God, my free time. And so we have to be wary of that and on guard. That's why we invest our lives in our schedule, in our strengths, our spiritual gifts, and our stewardly giving. And finally, I leave you with action. We do or do not. There is no try, by St. Yoda. Because, you know, what can you do for service? You could do a whole lot of things. There's nothing listed there. That's a conversation between you and God. The best way to go and serve is don't go and pick up a book about it. Don't go and talk to some more people about it. Just go and do it. And that would be the wrap to all of these things, that the best thing that you could do for yourself is to really, over the next couple of weeks, throw yourself into the five disciplines of a joyful disciple and grow and watch God do his thing, because it'll be awesome. Amen?
Amen?
Great. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. Father, Son. Thank you very much.